ॐ नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय। यथायन्त्यापयन्ति च नायमात्मानथाय तेषु विपार्येति यथाय बभू। In this world we see that pots, dowels, and other byproducts of the earth appear, break, and then disappear, mixing with the earth. Similarly, the bodies of all conditioned living entities are annihilated. But the living entities, like the earth itself, are unchanging and never annihilated. Nahanyate hanyamani sarire. Report by His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada. Although Kamsa is described as a demon, he had good knowledge of the affairs of Atmatattva, the truth of the self. 5,000 years ago, there were kings like Kamsa, who is described as an asura, but he was better than the modern politicians and diplomats who have no knowledge of Atmatattva. As stated in the Vedas, asango hyayam purusha, the spirit soul has no connection with the changes of the material body. The body undergoes 6 changes: birth, growth, sustenance, byproducts, dwindling, and then annihilation. But the soul undergoes no such changes. Even after the annihilation of a particular bodily form, the original source of the bodily elements does not change. The living entity enjoys the material body, which appears and disappears, but the 5 elements, earth, water, fire, air, and ether, remain the same. The example given here is that pots and dowels are produced from the earth, and when broken or destroyed, they mingle with their original ingredients. In any case, the source of supply remains the same. As already discussed, the body is made according to the desires of the soul. The soul desires, and thus the body is formed. Krishna therefore says in Bhagavad Gita, Ishvara sarva bhutanam hridayesya arjuna tishtati ramayan sarva bhutani yantrarudhani mayaya. The Supreme Lord is situated in everyone's heart, O Arjuna, and He is directing the wanderings of all living entities who are seated as on a machine made of material energy. Neither the Supersoul, Paramatma, nor the individual soul changes its original spiritual identity. The Atma does not undergo birth, death, or changes like the body. Therefore, a Vedic aphorism says, asango hyayam purusha. Although the soul is conditioned within this material world, he has no connection with the changes of the material body. Is revealing to us through his purport something that is very important for us to understand. In the first and second chapters of his purports to the Bhagavad Gita, he is explaining the difference between the body and the soul, with many examples to convince our intelligence that we are not this body. Now, after one completely becomes learned and realized in Bhagavad Gita, it is at that time that it is appropriate to start the study of the Srimad Bhagavatam. And one carefully begins from the first verse, Janmad Yasya Yato Nayad Itaratashtetishabhigyashwarat. And very gradually, under the supervision of a bona fide guru, one studies Bhagavatam. The first chapter is compared to the feet of the Lord. The first cantos. And then each canto is compared to the thighs, knees, the waist, the chest, the shoulders. And the tenth canto is considered to be the beautiful moon-like face of Sri Krishna. And it is not proper etiquette to approach a respectable person in his head. We must always approach by the feet. Even when we come to the temple, it is not proper respect to just look at the beautiful face of Gopinath first. When we come to the temple, the proper respect and etiquette is to first look at our Guru Maharaj, but not look at him in the face, but look at his lotus feet. And then from his feet, with humility, our vision gradually approaches his benevolent and compassionate face. And then we approach Lord Nityananda in the same way, Lord Gauranga in the same way. Then Srimati Radharani, meditating first on her lotus feet, offering our obeisances and prayers to her lotus feet, and gradually approaching her beautiful, smiling, compassionate face. And then we approach the lotus feet of Krishna in the same way. This is the proper way that we should come into the temple each time we come into the temple. And the Srimad Bhagavatam is none different than Krishna. The Srimad Bhagavatam is Murti of Krishna in the form of words. That is why, in order to give this idea, which is truth, to the people, we have made in our temple a very beautiful altar, which is especially and exclusively for the worship of the Srimad Bhagavatam. We have built a very beautiful Sringasan for the Bhagavatam. Prabhupada explained to us that the Srimad Bhagavatam, these books, are deities, and they could be worshipped. You can offer arti, you can offer food, you can do everything to the Bhagavatam, because the Bhagavatam is non-different than Krishna himself. And we must approach the Srimad Bhagavatam with this type of respect. We first approach the lotus feet, and then gradually we go upward. Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati Thakur, when he went to Vrindavan, everyone was very anxious to see the smiling face of Sri Krishna by hearing Ras Lila. But he simply kept everyone's attention at the feet of Krishna. For 1 month he spoke on the first verse to teach people a lesson that it is very important not to become proud and think we can jump into higher realizations before we understand, not just intellectually, but before we really absorb and realize the basic principles of Krishna consciousness. So here we find Srila Prabhupada. He came to the West. He had the first canto of Bhagavatam translated with purports. And then he translated for the world the Bhagavad Gita as it is. And at the very beginning of Gita, he is describing the difference between the body and soul, trying to convince us we are not this body, trying to convince us to give up the sense enjoyment that only pertains to the body. He translated the second canto, third canto, fourth canto, fifth canto, sixth canto, seventh canto, eighth canto, ninth canto. Then he translated the entire Adi Lila, Madhya Lila, and Anti Lila of Chaitanya Charitamrita, the Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu, Ishopanishad. And finally, at the very end of his Lila on earth, he was translating the 10th canto of Srimad Bhagavatam. And here we find in his purport the same exact explanations as we find in the beginning of the Bhagavad Gita, that you're not this body. The difference between body and soul, with all sorts of philosophical ways to convince our mind of this truth. It is for this reason that Srila Prabhupada's books are so glorious and illustrious in this age of Kali Yuga. Because although he is giving, factually, the highest knowledge, the highest information of Lord Sri Krishna's Leela, he is keeping it all very strictly in perspective of the basic principles of the Bhagavad Gita's philosophy. Therefore, a person can read any of his books from any place and not be bewildered. Srila Prabhupada was very much stressing how one must very carefully study Bhagavatam. In fact, Shukadeva Goswami describes in Bhagavatam that one who jumps into the 10th canto studying Raslila without first realizing the preliminary truths, such person, he is performing an act which is more deadly than drinking poison. So Srila Prabhupada, he wrote these books, and after writing them, they were published by the tens of the thousands, they were published, and he told his disciples to distribute them. And when you're distributing to people in the streets, when you're distributing to people in the airports, very few of those people, especially in the Western countries, have gone through Bhagavad Gita in the first 9 cantos. So the devotees were actually feeling that perhaps they were doing some mistake by distributing his books, 9th, 8th canto, 7th canto, 10th canto, 9th canto. How is this possible, Srila Prabhupada? How will they understand? He said, they cannot understand the Bhagavatam. But I have made my translations in such a way that any place you pick up my Bhagavatam, you'll learn Bhagavad Gita. And how every verse applies to the Gita's original instructions. And therefore he specifically and purposely wrote these purports in such a way for the modern age man. For those who are advanced devotees, the highest information, the highest realizations are given. But for those who are not so advanced, it is all in perspective of the basic principles that you are not this body and that you should simply become a servant of Krishna. So expertly Sri Krishna, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, has empowered him in this way. So here we are. Highest, most intimate and confidential of all the vicissitudes of Veda, the 10th skanda of the Bhagavatam. And we're reading how you're not this body. You should give up the bodily concept of life. And, of course, sometimes we're reading all these beautiful pastimes of Lord Sri Krishna, and then we come to this and we want to just skip through it because we've already heard it so many times. I want new rasas, I want new nectar, I want the juice of newer and newer subject matter of Krishna's divine pastimes. This nahanyate hanyamanesari, how many times have I heard it? For the last 20 years, I've been hearing the Hanyate, Hanyamane, Siddhi Day. I want to hear something else. I know, I already know. But the problem is, we do not know. That is, therefore, we must be continuously reminded. Otherwise, everything else we learn will be misunderstood utterly. You see, intellectualization is not very impressive to a sadhu. Realization is impressive to a sadhu. And realization is manifested through humility and devotion. And that is the most important principle. We can become learned, we could, according to our capacity. We were speaking last night at one lecture that the Srimad Bhagavatam cannot be understood by one's intellectual capacity. The Srimad Bhagavatam can only be understood through the process of receiving the mercy and the blessings of great devotees of the Lord. And we receive those blessings by inquiring submissively, however learned we are, even if we are great, great scholars. If we do not inquire submissively, we can never understand the Bhagavatam. And that submissive inquiry must be substantiated by menial service. Even in our own Hare Krishna movement, Srila Prabhupada was actually a very good scholar, but Bhakti Vedanta. Vedanta means the end of knowledge, but what is the end of knowledge? Bhakti. It was really his sacrifice and devotion which was his greatest attribute. And Prabhupada describes it was his humility that so many of his god brothers and so many scholars are actually much better than him at scholarship. And some of his disciples, who had big, big degrees at Yale University, Harvard University, in Sanskrit, they became devotees. They studied under him, and they were at the same time studying very scrutinizingly all of these academic subjects in regard to the Vedas. And they felt that they were more learned than Prabhupada. And from academic point of view, perhaps they were. And because of this, they could not be submissive before him. They were thinking that my academic understanding of Sanskrit grammar is superior to my guru's. So therefore their humble service attitude was spoiled by this conception. And ultimately, out of pride, they left their Gurudev, thinking, I know what you are teaching is too preliminary for someone as advanced in Vedantic study, for like somebody like me. So what happened to those people? Many of them just fell down completely into materialistic life. Most of them did. They became professors at universities. No devotion. That was definitely a bhakta. And others they just went on their own. They went to some other guru. And in this way, because of this aparad, Krishna is not going to be very generous in giving them his mercy to such persons. Srila Prabhupada's greatness was his complete sacrifice and surrender to the Lord. And he was a great scholar, but that was not his real opulence. And just to show this, When Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu approached Prakasananda Saraswati Thakur, he approached him in that way. That I really, you are great scholars. You know the Vedas inside and out. You know all the aphorisms, all the slokas. You've spent your whole life in this field. I just chant the holy names. My Guru Maharaj said, I'm not fit to study the Vedas. Just chant Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare. And therefore my Guru, because he gave me his blessings, I achieved love of God. And following in the footsteps of Gauranga Mahaprabhu, Sanatan Goswami was most learned. He actually was the most learned. It doesn't mean that being learned is a curse. Being learned is a benediction only if it's situated on the foundation of humility. Otherwise, it is a curse. Janmaishwarya Shuti Shibir Edamanam Abapumam. Queen Kunti said, good education, high birth, physical beauty, good parentage, strength, all these opulences, they're curses if you become proud. But if they are built on the foundation of humility, they are great opulences. Sanatana Goswami was most learned, most erudite, highly agitated and academic. But when he approached Gauranga Mahaprabhu, he did not say, oh, I am a very learned scholar. Could you give me something more than I already know? He didn't say like that. He said, I don't know anything. All this scholarship is all, there's no realization. There's no substance. I can cite any shastra, but I don't even know who I am. I'm still addicted to the senses and the mind. Even some devotees in the field of interfaith, sometimes they think, we have the highest knowledge, and you other religions, you don't understand the deep intimacies of rasas that is described by Rupa Goswami and Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu. All you know is these basic preliminary that God is great. It's very nice. I remember there was one devotee at New Vrindavan, and he would not come to Srimad Bhagavatam class. He would not come to Bhagavad Gita class. Because he said that these classes were for neophytes. All they're talking about is Nahanyate Hanyamane Sarire. He said, I've been a devotee for 14 years. I've heard it. I know it. I want classes which are teaching higher realms of consciousness. And yet at the same person, that person was factually taking intoxications regularly and from time to time having illicit sex. So I told him very frankly, I think that you are not even ready to hear the Srimad Bhagavatam class or the Bhagavad Gita classes. You're not even following those principles. But because of pride, he was not able. He was not able to inquire submissively and receive the blessings which would actually give him the strength to become Krishna conscious. So here in the 10th canto, the super excellent crest jewel of all Vedic literature, Srila Prabhupada is reminding us, Nahanyate Hanyamane Sarire, you are not this body. you are the eternal soul, and giving so many beautiful examples how just as the material elements, earth, water, fire, air, and ether, they are permanent. But their manifestations, their mixtures, are temporary. Sometimes earth, water, fire, air, ether, they formulate themselves into an earthen pot. That pot may last for 10, 15 years. Ultimately, the pot dissolves back into the earth. What is the difference? The form has changed, but the five elements remain exactly the same. They just transformed from one form to another. In this way, material energy is eternal, and the ingredients of material energy are eternal. It is only the specific manifestations that are temporary. And we are such crazy fools that despite all lofty big philosophy, we still cannot overcome attachment to the misconception that we are the grossest, most externalized transformations of these material ingredients. We have not even come to the realization that we are composed of earth, water, fire, air, and ether. If we did, we would understand that we're permanent. The physical body is permanent. Aparayamitashvanyam prakritim virime param. Beyond that is the soul, which is eternal, which is undying. Anyate anyamane sarire. Does not die when the body is. We are only under the conception, the conditioned souls, that this very, very grossest, most external, particular form in which the mixture of the ingredients of material nature have formulated, that we are that. Ah, such an illusion. And we are reading here this morning a wonderful thing. In this world, how many people even consider that they are not this body? The materialists never consider it. And of all the great religions of the world, there's hardly a person that really seriously considers that they're not this body. Most people, their religion is they speak some philosophy, they hear some pravachan, they go to the temple, the church, the synagogue, the mosque, they do their puja. But they never really grasp the idea that I'm not this body and live according to that principle. But here we find Kamsa. Kamsa was an asura. But he knew this very well. Obviously, he was not realized in the subject. But intellectually, he was a very great scholar of the Vedas. Intellectually, as we're going to read in the next few verses, his preaching is exactly non-different than the acharyas of the Gaudiya Vaishnava Sampradaya. Huh? It's true. Is there anything different what he's saying here in this verse? And tomorrow what he's going to say, one who does not understand the constitutional position of the body and soul becomes too attached to the bodily concept of life. Consequently, because of attachment to the body and its byproducts, he feels affected by union with and separation from his family, society, and nation. As long as this continues, one continues his material life. My dear sister Devaki, all good fortune unto you. Everyone suffers and enjoys the results of his own work under the control of Providence. Therefore, although your sons have unfortunately been killed by me, please do not lament for them. In the bodily conception of life, one remains in darkness without self-realization, thinking, I am being killed, I have killed my enemies. As long as a foolish person thus considers the self to be the killer or the killed, he continues to be responsible for material obligations and consequently he suffers the reactions of happiness and distress. Now these verses, if I were to just read the verse, not tell you where it's from, and I was saying, this is spoken by Ramanujacharya. You, yes, of course. This is spoken by Madhva. Yes, Madhva, he is speaking very nice philosophy. This is spoken by Rupa Goswami. Yes, of course, Rupa Goswami is teaching us this very pure knowledge. I would give any of the names of the acharyas to these verses, you would accept, yes, this is their philosophy, this is what they are teaching. But I will inform you that this is spoken by Kamsa, the enemy of God, the persecutor of the Vaishnavas. How is it possible? He has great academic knowledge, but he has one thing missing, the humble spirit of service. The whole purpose of all this knowledge is to bring us to the point of devotional service. unless we apply that principle of humble devotional service to our life, all our knowledge is like the jewel on the head of a serpent. Looks very beautiful, but what is the use? Actually, jewel on head of serpent makes the serpent more dangerous, because he's so beautiful and attractive that we think, oh, very nice, I want to be with this serpent because he has a nice jewel. But the fact is, he's just as venomous, as envious, as a jewel, as a serpent without a jewel. So therefore, here Kamsa, he's appearing to be a very great sadhu. He's speaking a nice pravachan here. But his life is a different thing. He has not adopted the humble spirit of service. Nasta prayeshu bhadreshu nityam bhagavati sevaya bhagavati uttama shloke bhaktir bhavati naishtaki. Shushushroshuddhanasya vasudeva kataruchi syan mahat sevaya vipra punjatiyatana sevana. That by serving the great souls, the taste for really hearing the Srimad Bhagavatam awakens in our heart. This is the principle. We must simultaneously hear and chant in the mood of devotional service. That was Kamsa's one defect. He had all the information, he had all the intellectual, philosophical prowess, but he did not have the service attitude. And therefore, nobody cares about Kamsa. Huh? Nobody quotes Kamsa. Although he's saying the same things, no one wants to quote Kamsa. Hiranyakashipu also, in the seventh canto, he was speaking very, very wonderful, pure philosophy. But how many times do we hear the great acharyas quoting Hiranyakashipu or Kamsa? They're saying the same thing, but nobody will be inspired by hearing their words. Haridas Thakur explained that a preacher is one who preaches by his example. And therefore, the difference between a demon and devotee is a devotee always has his senses under the control of the devotional service of the Lord. The yogis and the jnanis, they also oftentimes have their senses under control. They do not indulge in any types of sinful activities or sense gratification in the gross forms. But they are not putting their senses under the control of Krishna through devotional service. That is the difference between a devotee and all other classes of men. Actually, Prabhupada is explaining here that Kamsa is better than the modern politicians and diplomats, because he had this higher intelligence, this higher knowledge. And because of that, he was so fortunate, he was directly punched in the head by Krishna. Huh? The modern politicians are just kicked in the head by Maya. But Krishna personally punched Kamsa and liberated him. So that is his special qualification. Is there any questions? But Prabhupada explains that he was Krishna conscious. Not only did he understand the philosophy very well intellectually, but he was also constantly thinking of Krishna, probably more than any of us. He was out of fear. He was constantly thinking of Krishna. His whole life was centered around killing Krishna. But this is not favorable for devotional service. It's unfavorable devotion. It's unfavorable Krishna consciousness. So Srila Prabhupada explains, if Kamsa, because he was always thinking of Krishna in such an unfavorable, envious, revengeful way, what to speak of a devotee who thinks of Krishna with love? What will be his destination? Is there any questions? Even if a person is not completely pure, if a person is honestly striving to be pure, then we can offer all respects and we can even receive shelter from such a devotee. But a person who is a cheater, a person who is giving his own opinions, who is not humbling himself before a disciplic line of great acharyas, who is not by honest means really striving and struggling to become what he is preaching, such a person is an honorable devotee. He is a true sadhu. Not every sadhu is a pure devotee of the Lord. Just like our Guru Maharaj asked all of us to preach. He didn't say you must become a pure devotee before you preach. He said you preach in a mood of just humbly serving me and striving and struggling to follow my instructions, and whoever hears from you will be infinitely benefited. Huh? So that humble spirit of really striving to be the servant of the servant, if someone has that attitude and he's really by all means living a life of pursuance of the highest principles of purity, then we should have great respect and honor for such a person. But if a person accepts the position of a Paramhamsa, a great devotee of the Lord, and such a person is not repeating, he's giving his own interpretations, his own opinions, he's not humbly representing the disciplic lines. If a person is engaged in illicit activities without really even endeavoring to thinking that it's all right, I am very great, and such a person, we should understand, is that association is absolutely contrary to our spiritual interests. Therefore, we should seek out the association of sincere devotees of the Lord. It's like here at the temple. These devotees are very sincere. They may or may not be 100% pure Paramhamsas. Huh? I am not to judge. You are not to judge. But they are sincerely struggling and striving to be a servant of their Gurudev. And they are simply humbly repeating his message. Huh? We can find shelter at the lotus feet of these devotees. Huh? So if there are so many counterfeit 500 rupee notes, but the fact that there's counterfeit must mean that there also is real. So however many counterfeits we may have been exposed to in our life, we should not just decide, well, forget 500 rupee notes. We should be looking for the real one. In the Bhagavatam it describes very clearly that in Kali Yuga, what is religion is taken to be irreligion, and what is irreligion is taken to be religion. And how do you think this comes about? When the Brahmins and the Swamis and the priests and the ministers, when they're teaching irreligion in the name of religion. It's not that the people just formulate these ideas. This is what's being taught by the religious leaders. What the great men do, the common men follow. So the Bhagavatam warns us that this is the situation in Kali Yuga. that there are so many cheaters who call themselves God, who declare themselves to be incarnations, who are teaching their own opinions, who are teaching compromised philosophies just to attract the masses to themselves. Huh? So that's very clearly explained. It's stressed, emphasized, but at the same time, even more emphasized, simultaneously, is you must take shelter of the lotus feet of a sadhu. Huh? So therefore, we must seek out those sadhus who are really sincere, who are really striving for the truth, who are really the humble servants of the previous acharyas. However many people cheat us, we must keep looking, keep waiting, keep praying. And when we find such a genuine person, we should feel most grateful. Is there any other questions? Yes. There are so many popular beliefs in the West. We do not take them very serious. It's also a popular belief that if you do not have sufficient sex, you cannot be healthy. In fact, there's a man living right next to us here that has written many books in this regard about the importance of proper sex life. And when I was in the Delhi airport just a few days ago, on display, right, as you're going into the security, there was on display a book table, and the display book was called The Joy of Sex. This is a popular belief. So there are so many popular beliefs. But what is the source of these popular beliefs? Sense gratification. Intellectual people are very dangerous in this regard. Simple people, they cannot do so much harm. But intellectual people, they use their good, highly learned intelligence, their philosophical capacity to justify their own sinful desires in the name of God, in the name of socialism, in the name of communism, in the name of capitalism, in the name of religion. And they're very expert. They can write volumes and volumes and volumes and volumes of books with the most decorative vocabulary just to prove to themselves and to others that you can enjoy no harm. There is no scriptural evidence anywhere in any Western or Eastern scripture that the animal has no soul. But people like to eat animals. So when they're challenged, why are you killing? They have to have a good excuse. So they write nice books that the animals have no souls. And people who want to believe, who want to eat meat, to them, this is very welcome philosophy. But it is not the truth. So it is a popular belief only because people do not want to give up their sinful activity. Nowhere in the New or Old Testament does it say that an animal has no soul. In fact, in the Testament, it is explained that in the kingdom of God, the lambs, the lions, the deers, the birds, man, everyone lives together in love. No one's afraid of one another. That is the perfect situation. Yes. So many tendencies are in our mind. You see, you have to feed those tendencies that are emphasized by your Gurudev. And you have to starve those tendencies that are contrary to the instructions of Gurudev. It's natural. We all have tendencies of pride and lust and anger and greed. These tendencies are deeply rooted within us. We all want to be senior, even when we come to devotional service. But we also, by the grace of Gurudev,